Boys and girls, do you think that you could go somewhere on this globe and find a place where there are no weeds? Do you think there's any place in this world where someone is able to grow a garden and not have to deal with weeds? Do you think there is any farmer somewhere in the world that never has to deal with weeds? I think you know the answer. I think you know that no matter where we go in the world, we will find weeds. And we know from the Bible why that is. We know that ever since the fall occurred, weeds have been growing. God told Adam and Eve that there would be thorns and thistles. And we all know too well from the area in which we live that dealing with weeds is a never-ending battle for the farmer. It is a battle in which there is no let-up. No matter what is done every year, no matter what means are used to deal with the weeds, they always came back. They always come back year after year, no matter what measures are taken. And we know that as long as the world stands, that battle will not be won. A congregation, what a picture that is of sin. Because that is another reality that will not go away. The world has been around for more than 6,000 years. All kinds of attempts have been made to deal with that ever reoccurring reality, namely the manifestation of the depravity of the human race. And why is that? Well, just like this cursed earth of ours will always produce weeds, so it is that every human being that enters into this world is born with an inner corruption that will ultimately manifest itself. And so thus far in our Belgian confession, we have dealt with the fall of man. We have dealt with the consequences of that fall. We have addressed the radical depravity of the human heart. 2 weeks ago, we addressed the fact that we have a corrupt mind, we have corrupt desires, and we have a corrupt will. But now in Article 15, we're really getting to the very core of the issue. And so let's read Article 15 of our Belgic Confession of Faith. Article 15. And in that article, we confess that we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. So boys and girls, that means that when you have a fountain or a spring in nature, it just keeps bubbling, just keeps bubbling. And so it is with this source, this inner source of sin. Notwithstanding, here comes the gospel. It is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they, that is believers, should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Thus far, the Belgic Confession of Faith. And so, as we consider original sin, four simple points. Boys and girls, all four of my points start with a C. And so, if you're taking notes, hopefully this will help you. So, original sin committed by Adam. Secondly, communicated to all men. Thirdly, condemned by God. And finally, and fourthly, covered by Christ. Committed by Adam, communicated to all men, condemned by God, covered by Christ. Congregation, possibly you may have said, do we have to hear yet another sermon on sin? Have we not heard enough about sin? A congregation, I realize that dealing honestly with sin, dealing honestly with what the scriptures tell us about sin, is not a pleasant subject. There's nothing pleasant about sin. And yet, congregation, it is a reality that we must deal with, a reality that you must deal with. Because, my dear congregation, either you deal with it now, or you will deal with it forever. Either you come to grips with your sinfulness now, or you will once deal with the everlasting consequences of sin. As I've said before, that little word sin, S-I-N, is the ugliest and the vilest word in the English vocabulary. Everything that is wrong in this world, everything, all comes out of the reality of the fact that we are sinners. And so now we are going to look at the source of all that. And of course, in a way, we all know that. I'm hopefully not telling you anything new, and yet we need to be confronted with it. And so, first of all, our confession makes the very simple statement that is recorded in the opening chapters of Scripture, that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. So, boys and girls, that's what we mean by the term original sin. It is the original sin of all sins. It was the very first sin in that sense committed. Although I hasten to add that actually Eve's sin preceded, of course, Adam's sin. In that sense, when she sinned, when she listened to the devil, when she ate of the forbidden fruit, that's when sin occurred. But the reason why Eve is not mentioned here is because Eve was not the representative and the head of the human race. In that sense, Eve also was out of Adam. As you all know, boys and girls, that God made Eve by taking a rib from Adam, and he made her. And so the question has been asked over the years, when I was still a teacher and also as a minister, what would have happened if only Eve had disobeyed? What would have happened if Eve would have gone to her husband and Adam would have recognized what this was all about, and he would have said no to that temptation? If Adam had not sinned and only Eve would have sinned. Well, of course, that's all what we call hypothetical, because that's not what happened. But technically, we could say Eve would have died. Eve would have died as a consequence of her sin. But if Adam had remained standing as the head of the human race, Adam would not have died. What complicates the matter, and that's why this is strictly hypothetical and we have to deal with what Scripture tells us, if Eve had sinned and if Adam had not sinned, what would have happened if they would have had children? And of course, we know that this is not what happened, Because sadly, our Father, because that's who he is, we are all related to him. We all have Adam's DNA that could be proven today. Because he was created by God to be the representative of the entire human race. So when God created Adam, when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, when God made Adam's cells, when God created Adam's DNA, he created the entire human race. Because every human being, if that were possible, if that were technologically possible, every human being could trace his DNA that we have today to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that's why the confession here does not focus on Eve, but it focuses on Adam. Because we live today with the ongoing consequences of what happened as a result of Adam's disobedience. I want you to notice how Guido de Bray chose his words carefully. He doesn't just say Adam's sin. No, he calls, as it were, he calls sin by its name. Congregation, it's that simple. Sin is disobedience, period. Every time we sin, we are disobeying the revealed will of God. Every time we sin, we are transgressing one of God's commandments or several of them. Every time we commit a sin because of our depraved wills, we choose to do our own thing rather than obeying God's will. This morning we even talked about that when Paul was preaching in Lystra. And when he told these pagan residents of Lystra that for a season God suffered you to go your own way. That's it. That's fallen humanity. That's who we are all by nature. We go our own way. We disobey the will of God. Adam knew, just like you and I do. Adam knew what God's revealed will was. Adam knew plainly and clearly that God had told him that he could eat from all the trees in the garden, but that one tree was reserved for God alone, and that he was not to touch it. And he chose to disobey. But that disobedience, you see, that act of disobedience, the moment he engaged in it, at that moment he broke the relationship with God. And that's why the disobedience of man, the sin of man, is also called the transgression of the covenant. We know that the word covenant is a very important word in the Bible. Boys and girls, ask your catechism teachers and your parents to explain what that means. But let me say it simply again. In other words, God did not just create man perfectly. God did not just create man in his image, but he created man in a very special relationship with himself. That's what the Bible here means by the word covenant. That's really the kind of relationship, boys and girls, that you have to your parents, that your parents have to you. And your mom and dad have that kind of a relationship, a covenant relationship. It is a relationship in which two people are bound together in a very special bond. And that's what God did when he created Adam. And when Adam disobeyed, when Adam sinned, that wonderful love relationship, that wonderful relationship was broken. Adam became a transgressor of the covenant. Now I want you to open your Bibles to Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6, and I want you to read with me a remarkable verse that refers to what happened in paradise and which also describes who we now are as the sons and daughters of Adam. Hosea 6 and verse 7, where God is talking about the unfaithfulness of his people, his covenant people, the people that he had brought into a special relationship with themselves. So look what it says in Hosea 6 verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, what's fascinating is that the original Hebrew, where we have the word men, actually has the word Adam, Adam. That's why our Dutch Bible reads, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So God was saying about the people of Israel, they are behaving like Adam. They are treating me like Adam. They are dealing treacherously against me. Again, what a very convicting description this is of sin. Not only is sin disobedience, but congregation. When we sin against God, we are dealing treacherously with our Maker. We are betraying Him. Again, this is not very flattering, very painful. But that's what we are as sinners. We behave ourselves treacherously. We behave ourselves like Adam. But now we come to the difficult part. And that is this. And as you have noticed, our Belgic confession here makes no attempt to explain that, but simply tells us what the Bible tells us. That when Adam sinned, in him, the whole human race sinned. In Adam, all of man fell. All of humanity fell in him. All of humanity was comprehended in him. The question, of course, that so often arises, and a question that I've been asked so many times, is that fair? Is that fair that I today have to live with the consequences of what Adam did? A congregation, I wish I could give you an easy answer. But there is no easy answer to that question. All we know that God, in his infinite wisdom, which is infinitely beyond your and my tiny, puny minds, God purposed to create man not as a bunch of individuals, totally disconnected from each other, but God created us in a sense that there is a covenantal connection from generation to generation until this very day. Think about it, boys and girls. If you could figure it out, there is an unbroken connection between you all the way back to Adam. But you see, the problem becomes, even though I have to confess to you that this is beyond my comprehension, but here is one of those situations where we must simply address the reality of that fact within the boundaries of the Word of God. Because if I would just run ahead of myself here a bit, and I think that's the point Paul was making in Romans 5, if we have a problem with us dealing today with the consequences of Adam's original sin, then we will also not be able to accept God's remedy. Because God's remedy for sin matches exactly what happened in Adam. And so as the sin of the first Adam is imputed to all his descendants, so the obedience of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is imputed to an innumerable multitude of sinners. So if we argue and say, it is not fair for God to impute Adam's sin to me, then the next question is, as Thomas Boston raises that question in his fourfold state, then is it fair that God saves you on the obedience of another? Is it fair that God charges and credits to your account something that you have not achieved? You see, as is the problem, so is the remedy. And so it would be a futile thing for me to try to argue about this. We need to recognize the reality, a reality that is revealed to us in the Word of God. Romans 5:12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, in Adam all die. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And from that day forward, the children of Adam bring forth sinners. This morning I highlighted that in the adult Bible class when we looked at Genesis 5 and where it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. And ever since that day, every human being that has ever been born is naturally inclined to commit and repeat Adam's sin. And congregation, this is something we need to understand, is that nobody has to persuade us to sin. Nobody has to teach a child to sin. It's only a matter of time before that natural inclination towards sin begins to manifest itself. And so what the history of this world tells us is that as human beings, generation after generation, we are incorrigible sinners. All kinds of efforts have been made to try to deal with that. There have been times where there was some hope that somehow we could elevate the human race above this level of never-ending depravity, never-ending sin, never-ending violence, never-ending bloodshed. So in the 19th century, we had this movement called the Enlightenment. And the hopes were very high that we were now rising to a level of intelligence, that we were rising to a level of understanding that a glorious future awaited the human race. And with high expectations, all those who embraced the Enlightenment, and that in fact actually affected even the preaching. The whole emphasis of preaching began to change, assuming that there was really hope that man could somehow improve himself. And so with high expectation, we entered the 20th century. And yet we know now that the 20th century proved to be the century of genocide, a century filled with bloodshed, filled with violence, filled with warfare. So the soap bubble burst. And again, the 20th century only confirmed the radical depravity of the human race. And so it tells us here that which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. And so two things we need to realize about original sin is that we all inherit the corruption, the pollution of that sin. In other words, we are all born with sin natures. We are all born with natures which are completely corrupt. And it tells us here that that begins in the womb. The moment conception takes place, at that very moment, another sinner has seen the light of day. Another sinner is on its way to being born. That's why, again, the word of God is not very flattering when it comes to that. Job 14, verse 4, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Isaiah 48 we read. I forgot to write the verse here. You have to look it up yourself. In Isaiah 48, I think it's verse 8, I'm not sure. But it says, I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously. There's that same word. And was called a transgressor from the womb. From the womb. Psalm 58 verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And so because of that corruption with which we are born, that affects our entire nature, the confession says, is that produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. And so we could say that depravity, that original depravity with which we are born, that depravity will sooner or later begin to manifest itself. We could say that our root sin, our original sin, our sin nature that we inherit from our parents is like a spiritual cancer. You know, when cancer initially begins, it's not yet noticed by the person who has it. It does not yet manifest itself. But you know that cancer, untreated, ultimately will begin to affect and impact every part of the body. It will corrupt the entire body and ultimately result in death. And that's exactly the spiritual disease that we have. And that's why I said, children don't have to be taught how to sin. They sin very, very quickly. It doesn't take very long because a child begins to manifest that. It doesn't take very long, even for a baby, to begin to pit its will against the will of its own parents. And so the Word of God in various places, we already looked at Mark 7, that profound passage where Christ tells us what comes out of the human heart, where Christ, the Son of the living God, who knows your and my heart and the secrets within, gives us a stunning assessment of the human heart. And he tells us in that passage that every conceivable sin, every conceivable vile transgression, all of those have their root and have their origin in the heart of man. There is not a single sin out there. There is not a single depraved act out there that does not have its origin in your and my heart. It's very painful, congregation. We need to realize that. That's how serious that corruption is. You and I are potentially capable of every imaginable sin. That's why in Titus 3 verse 3, Paul writes this. Why don't you open your Bible and read that passage with me. Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves, Paul writes, also, and this is so humbling for believers, this is who he's talking to, we ourselves were sometimes, here it goes, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Another one of those devastating indictments against us. Similar to what we read in the final verses of Romans 1 and in Mark 7. Oh, congregation, in God's word, God, as it were, gives us an x-ray of who we really are. And that x-ray shows nothing but malignancy. Malignancy at the very core of our being. Not only do we, however, inherit Adam's corruption and Adam's depravity, but Adam's guilt is also imputed to us. And so God sovereignly, in judgment upon sin, The moment we were conceived in Adam's womb, God imputed Adam's original sin to us. Again, it's beyond my ability to explain, but we have to deal with what the Word of God tells us. That's why it's so important that we deal with these issues scripturally, and that we surrender what the Scriptures tell us about God and about His dealings with us, that we surrender to it unconditionally, because, you see, we live in a world that hates this doctrine, a world that resents this doctrine, a world that despises Christianity because of its doctrine. But again, Romans 5 is crystal clear. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Paul says. Now, when will you be condemned? In a court of law. We are condemned when the judge renders us guilty. And Paul is saying that we are all guilty of Adam's original sin. But again, if we deny this, you need to understand, no imputation, but then there is also no salvation. Right? That those are the two sides of the coin. And that's why. Because of the imputation of Adam's guilt, every infant comes into the world as a sinner. Every sinner, every child that is conceived and born, is a sinner in the sight of God. We look at those babies and we think they are so cute and innocent. But when God views our children, He sees a sinner. He sees a sinner with a corrupt heart. He sees a sinner to whom He has imputed Adam's sin. That's why even our children are subject to misery, to death, to condemnation. How often do we not hear of infants already having to deal with the reality of the fall? That's why today we have so-called NIC units, new infant care. And why do we have to have such units? Because sometimes children are born and immediately they have health issues. Immediately there are health concerns. Why is that? Because they're born as sinners. They are born under condemnation. And that's why, congregation, we must learn to see ourselves and even our children as God sees them. Because I've said this before, but the number of children who have died in infancy in the history of this world is an absolutely staggering number. Beyond our comprehension, the number of children and infants that have died. Then when we add to it, okay, all the abortions that have been committed, when we add to it all the miscarriages that have happened throughout the history of this world, a staggering number of infants. And so, of course, when we think of an infant that looks so innocent, we all want to believe what the world believes, that there is no way that an infant could go lost. A congregation, that is wrong thinking. Scripture does not support such a notion. Our children are born as sinners. Our children are born under condemnation. The Belgic Confession says it here, that it is so vile, this original sin, this sin that is imputed to us and that we inherit from Adam, is so vile and abominable in the sight of God, that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. That's the bottom line. So ultimately, what the Catechism is saying, the reason we are sinners is because we are born as sinners. That's why this article rejects the error of Pelagius, who asserted that sin proceeds only from imitation. Now, the reason why Pelagius comes up time and again in our confessional standards is because his teaching corrupts the gospel until this very day. Pelagius was an Irish monk who lived from 350 to 425. He was a brilliant man, a learned man, a prolific author, a very capable teacher, but a man who could not accept the doctrine of Scripture of man's original sin. Now, Pelagius would have never become a well-known man in church history were it not for Augustine. Because for some reason, Pelagius had to flee to North Africa. And that's where Augustine lived. That's where Augustine ministered. And so when Augustine began to encounter Pelagius' teaching, who taught that man is born like a blank sheet, man is born neither evil nor righteous. Man, he taught that man is born as a neutral person, and that we become sinners by imitation. That's why it mentions here imitation specifically. And as Pelagius began to teach that, and he was an influential teacher, he was a man who had many students who were intrigued by his teaching and theology, Augustine realized that this teaching struck at the very core of the gospel. Augustine understood that this teaching flatly contradicted the teaching of the Word of God, and that ultimately the logical consequences of his teaching would totally undermine the gospel. And so Augustine began to oppose the false teaching of Pelagius. And so the church tried to deal with the heresy of Pelagius. And so there were three synods that condemned the teaching of Pelagius. One during his lifetime in 418, and then there were two synods after that that also publicly condemned the false teaching of Pelagius. And yet, the influence of Pelagius is with us until this day. Because Pelagius is the inventor of the doctrine of free will. That's what he taught. He taught that man's sinnership did not cancel out his inborn goodness. So the idea that man, that even fallen man, still has the capability in and of himself to make the right choice comes from Pelagius. And so Arminianism is Reformed theology corrupted by the teaching of Pelagius. That's what produced Arminianism. Roman Catholicism is ultimately semi-Pelagianism. That's why the doing of good works has such a prominent place in Roman Catholic theology. That all flows out of the teaching of Pelagius. And that's why our forefathers keep mentioning his name. And there you see, congregation, what one error can do. What one error, the impact that one error can have on the history and the well-being of the church. And that's why it flatly says here, we reject the error of the Pelagians who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. And when Arminians tell us that though we are fallen, though we are depraved, that we are still capable on our own to make a decision for Christ that comes from Pelagius. And ultimately, it is a denial of the radical depravity of man. And Augustine fought for this his entire lifetime, to uphold the doctrine of man's radical depravity, because he understood that is the only way we can understand that God has provided a radical gospel and a radical Savior for sinners who are radically depraved. And that's why it says here, so vile and so abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Again, this is, of course, the Belgic Confession, in a way, was also reacting against Roman Catholicism at every level. As a matter of fact, that's why Guido de Bray wrote that confession. And he gave it to the king. He wanted him to understand what the Reformed Church teaches. And Roman Catholicism, until this day, teaches that baptism really does something to the baby. It teaches that baptism cancels original sin. And that's why this whole teaching is so fundamental in this whole framework of man being able to do good works and being able to contribute to his own salvation. That's why when babies are about to die, and if it's a Roman Catholic baby, you will be asked, even as a layman, to baptize that baby. For unless you baptize that baby will be lost. I may have told you this story before. I once was called, and we had a young couple. The baby died prematurely after the sixth or seventh month of pregnancy. And the baby was actually born and lived only an hour or so. And they were in a Roman Catholic hospital. And so when I came there, the nurse took me aside. And she said, "Pastor, I'm so glad you came." She said, "Come here, I'll show you the baby, and you can baptize the baby." She asked me, even the baby had died. So important is baptism in that system, that she asked me to baptize a dead baby. And I said, "Ma'am, I understand your request," I said, "but I only baptize living babies. I don't baptize dead babies." But that's because of their belief, you see, that somehow baptism cancels original sin. And of course, we know that baptism does no such thing. We do not believe that baptism actually does something to the one who receives it. However, the sacrament of baptism does teach us a very important lesson. The baptism of every child tells us that this child is a sinner. We wouldn't have baptism if our children were not sinners. That's why the form for baptism begins with these words, the opening paragraph. "We with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again." So the sacrament of baptism is God's statement about the spiritual state of our innocent-looking babies, telling us this child has been conceived and born in sin. But the beauty of baptism is, and that's why we so strongly believe in baptism taking place at that time, baptism is for us is not an opportunity to make a statement about ourselves or about our child. No, God makes a statement. And God is telling us in baptism, this innocent looking baby is a sinner that needs a savior. That's what baptism tells us. Our children need a Savior the moment they are conceived in the womb. And that's why when we are expecting children, and when as grandparents we know that our children are expecting children, it is entirely proper to pray for the soul of that unborn child. A child conceived in sin, a child that is under condemnation, a child that needs a Savior. But what baptism so beautifully shows us, so beautifully and so powerfully, that there is salvation also for children that are born and conceived in sin. That's why we know of two examples of the Bible, of infants who already were saved within the womb. We know this about Jeremiah, and we know this about John the Baptist. And it was amazing about John the Baptist is that the nature of true spiritual life is what? The nature of true spiritual life is that it is attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the evidence of true spiritual life. And what happens when a pregnant Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth? The babe leaps in the womb. It recognized the unborn Savior. And so even there, already in the womb, the spiritual life that God already had granted to John the Baptist, that spiritual life was attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that Brockle says about himself, he says that he could not remember a day that he did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. So he already loved the Lord Jesus from his very earliest memory. But to get back to baptism, that's why baptism is a precious sacrament. For us as parents, when we baptize, when we present our children for baptism, knowing that that innocent-looking baby has inherited its sin nature from me, but that there is hope for our children, there is expectation for our seed, because baptism points us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so precious that the Lord Jesus Christ was also conceived in the womb of a sinner. That's why his mediatorship began in Mary's womb, in the womb of a sinner, no less. Jesus came so close to sin, and yet he was not tainted by it. But as the Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully in Lord's Day 14, why? Why do we confess that he was conceived in the womb of Mary? Why is that so important? To show that his mediatorial work literally covers all sin. Dear believer, his conception covers your conception. It covers the very beginning of your sinnership. And that is the encouragement of the gospel, that we have a Savior who saves to the uttermost, that we have a Savior whose mediatorial work covers the entire life of the believer, from the moment we were conceived until the last breath we breathe. His mediatorial work covers all sin. And so notwithstanding, it says, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. And so, congregation, we do have a complete Savior. But there is still something here in the answer that deals with the reality of that indwelling corruption in the life of the believer. And I do not want to deal with that now. It's far too important, because that is a painful reality in the lives of all God's children. And yet, we do have a rich gospel message dealing with that as well. So next week, the Lord willing, I hope to continue and then do a more detailed exposition of Romans 7 that addresses that never-ending struggle with indwelling corruption. But let us then conclude tonight by realizing, yes, there's a mystery about original sin. But I want to end with the remedy. The remedy that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became like unto us in all things, sin excepted. Who, though he knew no sin, he was made sin, even in the womb of Mary. That imputation of your and my sin, the imputation of our original sin to the mediator, began the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb. And so we have a Savior who saves to the uttermost. And my dear congregation, that's the question. Is that Savior your Savior? Do you know tonight that he is your Savior? Do you know tonight that your sin is covered by the blood of that Savior? Have you found salvation in him? Because apart from him, you will be condemned. Because our sin is so vile and so abominable in the sight of God. We have no idea how vile our sin is. But we have no idea how amazing God's remedy is. And so we read it together, didn't we not, from Romans 5. Those beautiful words. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God's grace infinitely exceeds our vileness and our sinfulness. So that whoever believes in this Savior, with all of our vileness and our abominations, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, because his blood truly cleanses from all sin, even our original sin. Amen. Let us pray.